two large posters hung on the closet doors of my bedroom in my teenage years. On one door hung a huge poster of Johnny Bench, my childhood hero in terms of sports, the catcher for the Cincinnati Reds of that great team of the 70s. On the other closet door was an equally large poster of perhaps the greatest soccer player that ever lived and played. His name was Pelé. He played for Brazil for 20 years. Beginning in 1958, he established a winning record, a standard of excellence that may never be equaled. Toward the end of his career, he played in a professional soccer league here in the United States, and I made sure that I saw him play live in a game before he retired. He was spectacular. His skills with a soccer ball are legendary. He scored more goals than anyone in history at the time, scored them in many different ways. He could score off a head ball flying through the air with his head. He could kick in a bicycle kick over his head, lying on his back in the air in a way that left the goaltender not knowing what happened. It was awesome. He was absolutely magnificent. He has been called Pelé ever since childhood, never knowing really what that nickname meant. He writes in his autobiography, to the best of his knowledge, it didn't come from any other language. It's just a childhood nickname that stuck with him throughout his career. But that word, Pelé, does exist in at least one language, namely Hebrew. We read it this morning in Isaiah 9, verse 6. It's the word wonderful. And it's the Hebrew word, Pelé. I doubt he had any sense himself of the meaning of that name, wonderful, but it was an accurate name for him. And yet so, and I use that as an introduction to emphasize that wonderful isn't even a strong enough translation of the words. How about spectacular, or marvelous, or awesome, or magnificent, or extraordinary? Just to give you a taste of this Hebrew word. But it really means even more than all of that. It means supernatural. It means miraculous. It means something or someone who is superhuman, who is more than human. And of course, in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, it refers to his deity, his divinity. Someone who is beyond merely mortal. The word wonderful describes a God. Something wonderful in the biblical language is something that has the power of God, the supernatural power. And so a wonder, when you read about it in Scripture, is not just something that you marvel at, but something performed with supernatural power. And God alone is the only one who can perform signs, wonders, and miracles. And so to whom is Isaiah referring in Isaiah 9:6. Who is the wonderful counselor? Who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? And clearly, as you read the Bible, the answer is obvious. Isaiah speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus is given many names in the Bible. Nowhere else is he given, I think, four such names all at once, names filled with as much meaning and significance as these. And as we think about the child being born, the son who is given, as we think about the obvious fulfillment of that in the birth of Jesus, we'll look this morning at the first of those four names, the wonderful counselor. Some translations, including the King James and the New King James, split this name actually into two names, wonderful and counselor. I find those names are better studied combined into one, giving all these names a definite symmetry, each of them having two words in the Hebrew. Wonderful counselor, again, you can study them separately, but I think they're even more powerful to study together. Wonderful counselor. It means, first of all, that Jesus has the supernatural power of God. He is wonderful. Again, not just as you might say about one another. It's not something that we would just describe in terms of something that happens in our earthly existence, but so much more than that. He himself is a wonder. He is supernatural. He is God. And because he is God, he has the supernatural and miraculous power of God. Listen to another example of how this word is used in the book of Judges. Judges 13:17. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Translated in the original King James, secret. The word, I think, is correctly translated, wonderful. It is the name I have is the name of God. Why are you asking for a human name? He's rebuking them, but doing so by revealing a very significant truth. His name is God. His name is wonderful. And this angel, the angel of the Lord, did wonders, proving he was God. Judges 13 continues, verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Manoah and his wife saw God's supernatural power. His name is wonderful. Nothing less in that reference of Isaiah to Jesus himself. Wonderful counselor, having in himself the supernatural power of God. And he demonstrated that power. Jesus demonstrated that power by performing miracles. He is wonderful. So he performed wonders. You could immediately think of many of those miracles. He healed the sick. He raised men from the dead. He fed thousands of people with just a few pieces of food. He transformed water into wine. But I want to think even deeper this morning and mention a miracle of greatest order, the miracle of creation. It proves his power exceeds anything else, anyone else. It was Jesus Christ who performed this great miracle with his Father. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. John 1:3. And Hebrews 1:2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds. God not only created the world from nothing, a wonder that none of us can do. He not only created the world, but he performed what we might identify as an even greater wonder. He redeemed his people who had rebelled against him. And so the incarnation is one of God's great wonders. The incarnation of Christ, born to a woman, born in order to redeem his people, to lay down his life, born as a man, to lay down his life as a man for our sins. And we read of that great wonder, that great miracle in Luke's gospel, when the angel spoke to Mary in Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." That's wonderful. The birth of Jesus Christ was a wonder, a miracle, a supernatural experience that has no other possible explanation. He was born to a woman who had never been with a man. Nothing is impossible with God. And such a great wonder calls for our response. Our response to this wonderful display of God's supernatural power is nothing less than our own loyal devotion. Jesus' power, his supernatural power, his wonderful power demands our loyal devotion. For one, primary reason does God demonstrate that power so that we might honor him and serve him. Now, as you read in the Old Testament, that's not always how the people of Israel responded. We read in Psalm 78, verse 12, marvelous things, wonderful things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through it. He made the waters to stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rocks, so waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? In spite of his wonders, they did not believe his wondrous works. May we never be like those Israelites. Rather, when we see and observe, even when we think about and contemplate God's wonders, particularly and especially this incarnation of his only begotten Son, may we respond by showing to our great God the devotion of our heart. Unlike the people of Israel, but more like Moses, as we read in Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Who is like you? Those are words of worship and devotion. Asaph joins that praise in Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And so as you think about Jesus' birth, consider all God's wonders, especially the wonder, the work of redemption. All of those wonders call us to love and devotion, for Jesus is wonderful. He has the supernatural power of God because he is God. And he also has the supernatural wisdom of God. So he is the wonderful counselor. And the essence of Jesus' miracles was in his wisdom. He has the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. If you read through the Proverbs as we're doing on Wednesday night, wisdom is often personified, speaking as a person and in a very real sense, speaking as Jesus himself would speak to us. I am wisdom. We live in an age that desperately needs wisdom. I don't think I need to prove that to you. We live in a world that desperately needs to know wisdom. And yet the world in which we live rejects so often the very wisdom, the only wisdom that can give life. The world in which we live often rejects the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the supernatural wisdom, the wonderful counsel of Jesus Christ. Because people in our day, people in every day, do not want to submit to the authority of that wisdom. Jesus' wisdom, wonderful counsel. Jesus' wisdom gives him unique authority. Imagine yourself listening to this new young son of a local carpenter who has the boldness to enter your synagogue one Saturday back in 27 AD. Imagine yourself listening as this untrained teacher dares to read from the prophecy of Isaiah. We read that in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Luke records the drama of that day. Luke 4:20, speaking of Jesus, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What an astounding claim. Today this scripture, this word of God, this prophecy is fulfilled in me, Jesus says. He's claiming the authority of God. He is claiming wonderful, supernatural wisdom that gives him that authority. Listen to what else the prophet Isaiah would say about Jesus and his authority in bringing justice. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Jesus has that authority, exercises that authority as the wonderful counselor. And with that, his wisdom demands our loyal obedience. That's the problem with authority. That's why we don't like it as fallen human beings, because we have to honor it, we have to obey it, we have to submit to it. And in our pride, we think, we fallen creatures, we think we know better than God how to run our own lives. And yet the prophet Isaiah gives us these wise words from the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 12, who has measured in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or has been his counselor, has taught him. With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Of course, the implication of all those questions is absolutely no one. No one has taught God anything, for he is God. He is the wonderful, supernatural, divine counselor who has the wisdom of God and is the wisdom of God. So you and I don't know better than God how our lives should turn out. We don't know better than God how we ought to live. If you believe that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and believe that he has supernatural wisdom, then you have to honor it and obey it. If you believe that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, you have to submit to it and recognize it. You can't pick and choose those things that you want to keep and those things you want to ignore. If you believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, if you believe it's without error, then you must obey it. And where you discover your own life doesn't measure up, you're called to repent with sincere humility. There's such a danger, even among those of us who believe this book we call the Bible. There's a danger to believe that the standards of Scripture are somehow some sort of idealized life that's impossible to achieve. And so we simply ignore certain things and neglect other things. The better response, the only appropriate response to God's wisdom as the wonderful counselor is actually expressed by Job. Job responds to the Lord after the Lord spoke to him. And when Job realized his life fell short of God's standards, we read in Job 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you, You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the proper response. For Jesus' wisdom demands our loyal obedience. The wonderful counselor demands that we repent in dust and ashes, as it were, in the context of the old covenant. It requires that we repent when we fail, for Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and his book is wonderful counsel. Isaiah 28:29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. One other important consequence of Jesus being the wonderful counselor: he is not only our counselor, giving us instructions on how we ought to live and how we ought to honor and glorify him, but he is also the wonderful counselor who has determined the eternal purpose of God. Now, what do I mean by that? And why do I bring that up here? I want to fully understand the meaning of this name, Wonderful Counselor. I want to fully understand what God tells us about his counsel. Because when we use that word, we tend to mean by it advice. If I give you counsel, hopefully it's wise counsel, but it is nothing more than advice. God's counsel is more than that. I want to fully understand what God tells us about his counsel. If you really believe Scripture, if you really understand the Word of God, then you know that God has an eternal counsel, an eternal purpose, that before the creation of the world, God decided and determined the course of all events that would follow. That course of events is called and identified in Scripture as his eternal purpose, the counsel of his will. And that eternal purpose is part of this wonderful counsel that we are studying today. And that wonderful counsel, that eternal purpose, will be perfectly accomplished. You can't escape this particular idea in Scripture that what God has determined in the past will happen, will happen. Everything which he predestined will actually come to pass. Isaiah 14, verse 12, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Or Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. And Isaiah gives an example of that, the next verse, Isaiah 46:11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. And the main point, the focal point of God's eternal purpose is indeed to glorify himself through the salvation of his people, a salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so the center point, the central act of God's eternal purpose was, in fact, to send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That first coming that we studied last week that ended the age past, the old covenant age, and inaugurated these last days, this new age. God entered human history with the incarnation of his son, that he, the son, might live as a human being, yet without sin. And that he might die in our place to satisfy the demands of God's perfect law. And that was God's predestined purpose, which God determined before to be done, that Jesus Christ would die. And so our salvation itself, our redemption, our inheritance of eternal life is a result of this wonderful counsel, this eternal purpose. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul delights in the praises of God when in writing, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glories of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made known toward us, abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the glory of his grace. That's his wonderful counsel. It's the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and in that counsel has determined that we who trust and believe in Jesus would be saved. So how should we respond to all of that? Lots of people respond with questions. How could that be? That's not fair. But those questions, although they need good answers, those questions are not the right response. Instead, when we read of God's wonderful counsel, we should marvel at this eternal purpose and respond with praise. For this wonderful counsel of Jesus demands our loyal praise. As that passage in Ephesians 1 begins, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." This eternal purpose of God, this wonderful counsel of God, is in fact the way in which we receive the greatest of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So who of us has ever given counsel to the wonderful counselor? And of course, none of us have. Who of us has ever taught God anything? And of course, no one. No one of us will ever teach God anything. None of us will ever be his counselor. All that we can do is praise him for it. Paul understood that his salvation came as the result of God's eternal purpose, because the wonderful counsel determined by Jesus before the creation of the world was perfectly fulfilled, and he was filled with praise, as should you and I, at each thought of our own salvation. As you think about Jesus' birth, however much you might celebrate the holiday of Christmas, recognize in his incarnation that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. He's not a little baby born in a manger. He's not the warm fuzzies we might enjoy with all of our comfortable holiday traditions. He is the Son of God, and with all the supernatural power and wisdom of God, that causes us to owe him our devotion, our obedience, our praise. The Son who was given, the Son whom Isaiah prophesied would be born, is the wonderful counselor. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this great purpose that you have accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who believe in him might receive the gift of eternal life. And so it is that we pray with thanksgiving and with devotion, with loyalty and honor to you for what you have accomplished for us through our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.